thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for yet another Lord's Day with your people, where we can gather with those who've, like ourselves, been redeemed from sin and all of its curse and its sting. We thank you that you not only allow us into your presence, but you call us into your presence. You beckon us to come and to buy from you food and drink without cost. You invite us to come and invest our money, as it were, our talents, our time, in things that do not fade, in worshiping you, in receiving from your word all that we need for life and godliness. So we pray that you would bless your people this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to see what you would have for us. Hear our prayers. Be pleased by our worship. Warm our hearts and encourage us with your word. We pray that as we consider the second commandment this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you would open our eyes to see what your law does say. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we looked at last week, all of 7 days ago, we said that we are starting the Ten Commandments, and we talked about why this aspect of, here it is, why this aspect of the Heidelberg falls under gratitude. Why is it not under the misery under sin? Well, it is in one regard. In the condemning aspects of the law, yes, we looked at the Ten Commandments briefly under the sinfulness of man, that from which we must be saved. And then under salvation, the emphasis was on grace, on what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And now in gratitude, we look at what we said was the third use of the law, which was that it sets the course, sets the tenor, kind of sets the guidelines of the Christian life. Not that we would, or not that we could or do, earn or merit or work towards righteousness by way of proving ourselves acceptable to God, but working out of that salvation. So if we have the idea that, let's just say, works leads to merit, or we could use the term acceptable, that would be, what would we call that kind of approach to the law? If someone says, I'm gonna obey God's law so that he will love me and then make me more acceptable, what would we call that? Legalism, works righteousness, all very similar. But if we say that we are in salvation, the recipients of Christ's merits, and out of gratitude and thankfulness, do what we would call works of the law, or if you want to think of it in terms of 1 John, if you love me, if you have already experienced a saving relationship with God, then you will do what? Well, you'll do my commandments. So we would call this kind of a grace-driven, a responsive approach to the law. So this is, while it may seem kind of nuanced or simplistic, this has actually got quite a few people in trouble over the years, that they are not sure how the law or obedience functions in the Christian life. It's a response to the work of grace that God has already done. It's not to earn his love. He loves us as much as he ever will. He's given everything for us. He's held nothing back. He loved us when we were enemies. So we saw last week that we are to worship God and no other. We're not to engage in idolatry. And by idolatry, we kind of took it in two senses. Two sense of idols. The first we talked about last week is what we could call false religion, right? Now, is there such a thing as as other gods. Well, no, there's no such thing. So this is worshiping of an idol. This is worshiping of something that is said to be divine that is not divine, whether that is Allah or the gods of Hinduism or Buddhism or Jehovah's Witness or whatever. They worship, they have a false religion. That is one sense in which idolatry exists. Remember, Israel, throughout all of their history, is plagued by which two primary idols? Baal and Ashtaroth, right? So all the time, throughout all of their history, it's always they're setting up these high places to Baal and to Ashtaroth. The second is going to be, what would I call this? Well, iconography is one. Would be true God, false practice. So this is what we're going to see in the second commandment. The first was having only one God, and that God is Yahweh of the Old Testament. The second commandment now looks at the ways in which we complete the first. If we're to worship him, one of the wrong approaches is to make images of who he is, to make pictures of who he is, to do what so often false religions do and create some kind of a item that receives our worship and veneration rather than God receiving our worship and adoration. So let's look at Lord's Day 35. Question 96 says, what does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. I want you to, if you got the emailed copy of the notes, it's not there. But if you'd open your Bibles to Exodus 32 real quickly, we'll look at probably the most popular example of this. Exodus 32, if I could get someone to read verses 1 through 6, I would appreciate it. Patty, thank you. So here we have the account of the golden calf. This is the first, again, I always struggle with first and never and always, but I believe this is the first instance of idolatry among God's. No, it's not. There's idols in Genesis. Never mind. I'm just arguing with myself. What do they say this calf has done? In the text, in those six verses, he's the one who did what? Brought them out of Egypt. And who do we know did that? Well, God. And so they're already kind of making an image, and the things that they're attributing to this image, God did. And then if you look at verse 4 and 5, very interesting. When he received this gold, he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And he said, these are your gods. So we get into problems here because there's a plural. This must have been more than one image. But he says, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So that they're attributing to these items the works of God. Verse 5. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to who? I know I've done this about 40 times, but we'll make it 41. Anytime you see this, your English Bible is telling you that in the Hebrew, you see this. This is the covenant, what we would call the covenantal name of God, or Yahweh would be a way of saying it, pronouncing his name. So they use this personal covenantal name to refer to the what we would presume is the bull. And so it seems as though this isn't full-blown idolatry in the sense of false religion, though obviously there, it's engaged in syncretism because there's multiple gods, but they're making an image of Yahweh. And they pick a bull, maybe because it was something they knew from the Egyptian worship system, but the bull often symbolizes strength and power. And so they make this bull, this image of who they say is Yahweh, and in worshiping him, the one who delivered them from Egypt, they want to take him kind of back to Egypt of all places. And so it seems as though this is, I mean, as soon as the law is given, they're already breaking the second commandment, making a picture of the covenantal God that they can worship and bow down before. So this isn't a full-fledged abandoning of the worship of Yahweh. It's just a gross perversion of the worship of Yahweh. They make an image of the God who is invisible and says, do not ever make an image of me because I cannot be pictured. A.A. Hodge says, idolatry exists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by way of images. That's exactly what we've said on the board. There's false religions, false gods, and also worshiping or attempting to worship the true God through means that he has not given. We've said that each of these commandments, we have a negative aspect and often an implied positive. What's the negative aspect to this? It's a prohibition. It's a do not kind of thing. What does he say do not do? No images, right? Do not do this. But is there a positive aspect implied, and I think even stated directly? He says, you see it at the end of the summary in question 90, or the answer to 96. Or worship him in any other manner. That's the negative. Don't worship him outside of this. But what's the positive? Other than he has commanded in his word. So the positive is to worship just as, that's the important, God commands, and it's strange that we even have to mention this, but we do, in his word. Not in our feelings, not in our emotions, not in our imaginations, but as he has prescribed his worship in his word. This is the positive aspect. If you want to know why we want to base even the order of our worship service in the word of God, it comes from areas like this, where God's word is the standard. Even in the order in which we worship, we want it to be directed and driven by what he says in his word. Images are not part of this. So while we may not, you know, thankfully you look around, Juanita, there aren't images that I know of. If they are, they're hiding somewhere in a closet. But this is more of the aspect that I think will be deeply applicational to us. We need to make sure that our worship of God is in accordance with his word. And I could get way off track talking about how this is such a simple truth that is ignored, and the things that are done in the worship, in the name of the worship of God, are astounding, absolutely disturbing, the things that churches engage in, and they call it worship. Whether that's the barking of like the Toronto blessing, or being drunk in the spirit and acting like you are utterly inebriated, that and multitude of other silliness enters into the church because this simple directive, this simple command is ignored. God is the one who gets to say how he is worshiped, not us. And so that's why that's one of the reasons why study of the Word of God is so important and should influence everything about how we draw near to him. If you wanted to look at Romans, we'll just look at two proofs for this. Romans 1:23, he says, I'll start in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise," so claiming to know better than God, "they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then John, that's the negative. The positive is stated in John 4:23 and 24. Jesus says to the woman at the well, "But an hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." If we could kind of maybe think out loud here for a moment, why do you think God prohibits being represented by an image? Have you ever thought, why does God say, don't build an image? Nelson.
Is it because we'll start worshiping the image instead of God?
Okay, yes, that's part of it. It could our worship could be kind of distracted or detracted or derailed onto a thing rather than a God. What else? Jane. That is precisely correct. That is exactly what I had in mind. You hit it on the head. Can a finite image correctly tell us or picture for us the infinite God? No. Can something that is physical, as in wood or stone, demonstrate to us a God who is spiritual? Can something that came into existence at one point image for us someone who's never known a beginning, will never know an end? Well, no. All of these are vast downgrades, horrific downgrades, when we think about imaging or picturing or showing God. It's one thing if I wanted to take a this is maybe not the best of analogies, but you can order these brass relief, like a bust of like the head of Jonathan Edwards. And yeah, is it correct in picturing him exactly? No, but it looks a lot like him. You know, from pictures and paintings. Yeah, that's a pretty good image. Well, when it comes to imaging God, our efforts are so vastly below what is possible and what is needed that it's really offensive. Watson says, "To set up an image to represent God is debasing him. If anyone should make images of snakes or spiders, saying he did it to represent his prince, would not the prince take it in disdain? What greater disparagement to the infinite God than to represent him by that which is unite or finite, I suppose, the living God, by that which is without life and the maker of all things which is made. He's saying basically it is so offensive and inaccurate to have a finite thing represent an infinite God, and it's also utterly offensive to have a non-living thing picturing the living God, who's one of his key definitive aspects is he has life within himself. And so that is some of the reasons behind why icons, idols, images are so offensive to God. It's also wrong for, let's move on to 97. We'll be here all day and won't even finish it. Question 97 says, may we then not make any images at all? And you can quickly see the logic. Okay, if God says, don't make images of me, is it okay for us to make images at all? Is all art and all sculpting idolatrous and wrong? The answer says, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. So God is not saying art is a sin or that art is categorically a sin. He's not saying that, you know, if you have a picture of your children, that's an icon and you should get it out of your house. That's not what he's saying at all. This is limited to images that are incorporated of or toward the worship of God. So this doesn't rule out art. If you read Exodus 35, 30 through 36, verse 4, you see that God specially gifted two men, Bazael and Oholiab, to be gifted in artistic craft. That these two men were specially gifted by God to make the items of the tabernacle beautiful and made for glory. And so it's not that he's saying that things can't be beautiful. He's not saying that all artistic expression is wrong. This is limited to the images of him or directed at him. Kevin DeYoung says, what is wrong is to infuse objects or ornaments with spiritual efficacy as if these artifacts brought us closer to God or represented God or established our communion with God. What he's saying is there's a world of difference between a picture of your family and a picture of Jesus hanging in your prayer room. And you use this picture of this person you say is Jesus to help focus your thoughts and minds on Jesus. That's using an image in the worship of God to direct your heart, and that's a illegitimate, wrong use of an image. Very, yes, sir. That is a beautiful piece of artwork. I fear that it transgresses this because it's imaging God. Also shows a father as a man, which I think is problematic, right? So I don't necessarily, two ideas that come to my mind that we would use here that I don't think would violate this. Maybe this is, will create more of a distraction than a help, would be like flannel graph. We're explaining to kids like Jesus and his 12 disciples went over here on the water. Like we're not directing our worship through the flannel graph, I hope. The other is we all have them probably, and they all come out of our houses or, I don't know, in a month or two. And there's a little manger, and there's these men, and is that, you know, a representation of Jesus in the manger? Yeah. Do you direct your worship to it? No. you're setting up a scene to remind you of a historical event. It's not, hopefully you don't pray to your nativity scene. If you do, that's a problem. If you direct your worship through that, that is not a proper use. But if you hang a lot, like a lot of folks would hang like a picture of Jesus in their prayer room and direct prayer toward and through that image, that is illegitimate. That is not what we would want to do. Yeah.
That's exactly what they had at Overlake when I was there. They had a prayer room. They had a picture of supposed to Jesus. And I was moved to take that picture and take it to the garbage can or they had a picture. I was going to leave it intact, break it, like a big rock. Next week, I came, you know, to pray, and somebody had written, bring back the picture because I can't pray without it.
Mm-hmm. You know, and while it may seem foreign to us, it's actually pretty common, right? That's actually pretty common. And this is one of the reasons why, I don't want to totally get distracted on this, but I don't have problems with churches displaying the cross. It's a piece of wood. It's not God. We don't worship it. I do have an issue with the Catholic Church having a cross that has who on it. A crucifix that has Christ on it still. So that, to me, the one is not a violation of the Second Commandment. The other is a gross violation of the Second Commandment, in part because it's a flawed picture of Jesus, and secondly, it only captures an aspect of who he is. It only captures his humanity, right? Was he just a man? Well, no, he wasn't. He was the God-man. So trying to capture that by an image still does horrific injustice to him. Michelle, are you waving at me or someone else?
How about the Jesus picture on the children's common book or children's Bible?
Mm-hmm. I think that's a kind of a... I thought of that same thing this morning. And from the folks that I was reading, they said that that's not necessarily, again, it's not, the goal isn't accuracy, the goal isn't veneration, the goal isn't to capture, it's kind of, that's a hard one for me. I don't like a picture of Jesus in the prayer room, but if you got a picture of 12 disciples and one of them's Jesus and you're teaching your kids, just trying to get them to color and be quiet for a minute, that's fine. In my thoughts. Roger.
Just an observation. Go back to the Byzantine era or the Reformation. It seems the Reformation made a big break in the use of icons in the church.
Mm-hmm.
But now if you look at the church today, it's kind of rich, but in the mainline church, there's still all kinds of religious symbols and images. But you go to some of the Protestant evangelical contemporary churches, and it's like going into a warehouse. I mean, they've stripped of anything that looks religious.
Mm-hmm.
So we have this broad brush of the way people worship nowadays.
Yeah.
People are hanging on to the old.
Yeah.
Others are like,
I would say, I would agree that the Reformation, the break happened way back before the Reformation between icons and those who don't use icons. But the Reformation obviously broke with the Catholic Church, who would have saints, not like you and I saints, but like the 12 apostles or something. And they would pray to those or direct prayers to those or would have pictures of Mary or that. All of that went out in the Protestant Reformation, thankfully. The difficulty is in at least the American expression, so when I know well enough to speak to, it might be different around the world, but we've stripped it of all beauty. And I think that's a great disservice. I think if you look at, again, Exodus 35, the place where God is worshipped is meant to be beautiful. It's meant to reflect whatever your hand finds to do it well with all your might, excellence. The instructions given to Oholiab and whatever his friend's name, Bazael, was that these things were for beauty and glory. So I think the Protestant church, if we could get distracted for a second, would do well to say that the beauty and art and all this has a great place. It's not in in the assisting of your worship of God, though. So I think our what we do down to our facility should be done with excellence. I think it should be done tastefully and with an eye to beauty and what is welcoming and all of that. If all you have is a warehouse, wonderful, worship God there. But if you have the time and the resources, I think you should pursue that. Liz. I thought I saw your hand. Mm-hmm. Possibly.
But going back to even the Sistine Chapel.
Yeah.
And then thinking about nativity scenes.
Yeah.
And Jesus on the cross. I mean, so what is the, like, how is that defined differently, right? Like,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why is it okay to put it in nativity but not okay to put the crucifix?
I think the difference is going to be, is it used as an item that directs worship? And I would say, given where the Sistine artwork takes place, it probably is used in that way.
Yeah, and I mean, I agree that God the Father is going to take human form.
Yeah.
It's a little bit weird to paint him as a human.
Very inaccurate. But art is by itself different than the original, right? The very nature of art is that it's not a Xerox. So I think the use of art in depiction is probably a different and vastly bigger conversation, but one worth thinking about and chewing on. Patty. Yes.
Kind of thing. So God already gave us an image. It's not an image that we can take our hands on, but it's an image in that he gave us Christ as the representation of himself. And he is who we are to worship. But we can't necessarily see him right now, but he is still real and he is still there on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the one we do direct our worship to.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. And but I would, like you've said, I believe, you don't make a picture of Christ and try to get around the whole thing. But Christ is the one who perfectly imaged the Father in a way in which we can't even comprehend or understand. Any efforts we make to try to capture that to aid worship is it's wrong. Let's get down into question 98, because I think that'll help us. I think we've talked in and around it already this morning. But may images be tolerated in the churches as a book for the laity? No. For we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught, not by means of dumb images, and by that they mean images that can't speak, although it probably works in a few different directions there, but by the living preaching of his word. So what this is saying, if you see the phrase there, a book for laity, if we kind of think, this is foreign to us in America, hopefully, but if you think about the Reformation era when this was written, what could most people not do? They couldn't read. And so one of the excuses made for icons and the use of these images was to steal something that's used currently. It's a wordless book, right? It's a means that the common person can understand. Was what the Roman Church said. Watson says one of the popish councils affirmed that we might learn more by an image than by the long study of the scriptures. Which is just a horrific thing to say. He said that the Catholic Church was so into the use of images that they said that we can learn more about God by sitting and staring at a statue or an icon than we could by long hours of studying his revealed word. So this is how far that they'd swung in the other direction. This is how far man's craving for an image for a physical thing has taken them in history. Really a vast departure from everything the Bible sees. The answer is not in icons. The answer is that the people should be taught. Whether they can read or not, the answer of the reformers is if the people don't know the Word of God, then teach them. They don't have to be able to read it, though we should strive to teach all people to read, but we should, by the preaching of His Word, make God's revealed will known to all men. And so they would say the Catholic Church really came up with the wrong answer to the problem. The problem is people can't read, so therefore they gave them icons. The reformers said people can't read, so teach them the Bible and teach them how to read and print the Bible so they can have it in their homes. All images, as we've said, are skewed. So even in the Catholic Church's methodology, they're portraying perverted views of who God is and how He is to be worshipped. We've already talked about that. You'll hear a distinction. If you talk with a Catholic person, or I don't know of other folks who, I don't mean to keep talking about the Catholics in this regard, but I don't know of other folks that use images. Do Greek Orthodox, they might use? Orthodox do? So if you're talking with an Orthodox person or a Catholic person, they're going to give you this, I'll write it up here for you. They're going to give you a distinction that I just don't think holds water. They're going to give you a distinction called worship versus, tough word to spell, veneration. They would say, we don't worship the image. That's a sin. We venerate it. And if you ask them what the difference is, it's really just kind of semantics. They venerate, they revere, they adore, they have affections for idols or images, whatever you want to call them. And so don't let someone catch you off guard with this distinction and say, no. To worship it, that's to break the second commandment. We don't worship it, we venerate it. That's a false distinction. When you look at how veneration and worship is played out practically, they are the same thing. They are the worship and the adoration and the love of an object or person other than God. If you want to take this a step further, and maybe where it would get more practical, because I don't know if any of us are necessarily tempted with idols as far as statues in our home. But what about, and this was from Mr. Packer, he says, what about mental images? What about when you're praying and you try and you imagine a picture of Jesus hugging you, or this is a thing. I think this would be more common in our circles than having an idol. But Mr. Packer says even this violates the second commandment. That this is, whether you've made it with your hands or made it in your mind, it is a construed image of God. And you shouldn't be sitting there focusing like, okay, I'm standing here, Jesus is hugging me, now I can pray. So be careful, don't picture Jesus. Our emphasis needs to be on the preaching, the proclamation, and in a literate society that has Bibles, on the study of God's Word. That needs to be our focus. If people want to know God, be regular and faithful in attending the preaching of it. Be faithful in the study of it. Roger.
Mm-hmm. His hands, his finger, make your enemy as a footstool for your feet. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, those are mental images that we have. And mm-hmm. also connect to the reality of God. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I don't think that it's wrong to have mental images because that's what we're human. God's word gives us these pictures.
Yeah, there's
want to worship those pictures. We're worshiping, you know, the idea of the finger of God. Or, you know,
mm-hmm.
So that's all.
Certainly. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As you were talking about mental images, creating an image to help us feel close to God or what have you is likely worship.
Mm-hmm.
Where using the literal descriptions that Scripture has is not worship, but you mm-hmm. could choose to worship those things mm-hmm. in Scripture.
Yeah.
So it's probably a very fine line when you get to it.
Mm-hmm.
But I would suggest that a lot depends on what you're doing.
Yeah, I would agree. I think that that's a key and helpful distinction where you say, yes, does God speak in language that we understand as people? Yeah, absolutely. He says by my strong arm, I rescued you from Egypt. You're like, okay, well, God doesn't have an arm. But what does he mean? Well, he means like, by the strength of my might with power, I pulled you out of Egypt. And so, you know, it depends. If you use that to help understand, man, God is mighty, that's the appropriate application of that. If you start praying to that arm, and picturing it, you know, hugging, I don't know. So, again, the key is veneration. The key is worship. The key is using images to in the worship of God, not the condescension of God communicating to man. Those are different. Any final questions before we head upstairs? Yes. Like love or?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. I get very uncomfortable. Again, I don't know how far this gets into skewed views of God versus idolatry, but I get very uncomfortable when I hear someone say, well, to me, Jesus is. Well, he is or he isn't, whether you acknowledge it or not. This idea that the Jesus I know is different than maybe the Jesus of the Bible or so on and so forth, that's picking and choosing the aspects of God you want to venerate. Picking that the Jesus is love and a friend and would never judge really doesn't jive with much of what he says in the gospel, where he says he came to judge and came to separate households and came to bring a sword, not peace. So that's a related but a little different issue in the sense of us picking and choosing pieces of Jesus that we want to emphasize to the exclusion of others. Is he loving? Absolutely. Is he caring? That's what this morning's sermon's about. Does he ride in on a horse and his blood is stained with the blood of his enemies and slaughter everyone who stands against him? Yeah, he does that too. So again, this is why it's important that the Bible influence our view of God, not images. Let's pray, and then we'll head upstairs. Our Father, we thank you for your law. It is a much-needed guide. We pray that you would protect us all from idolatry. Lord, so often we see in our own hearts that we are really even a factory of idols. It's so easy for us to transgress and worship something or someone beyond you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful worshipers of you, faithful in how we worship you, that we would let your word be our guide in all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.